Please turn your Bibles to John, the 8th chapter. John chapter 8. I think probably most of you are familiar with the life of Jesus and your readings and studies of the gospel accounts. You are aware of the fact that he spent about 3 years in publicly preaching before he was arrested and crucified. And for a good part of that time, he was actually quite popular. And there were great crowds of people that gathered around him and that followed him and were enthusiastic in their attentions to Jesus. But along about the third year, the beginning of the third year, that support and that favorable view of Jesus turned dramatically. Certainly the religious leaders among the Jews had intensified their efforts to stop him from preaching and to undermine the influence that he had, and in fact to destroy him, as they thought they actually accomplished with his crucifixion. In John the 8th chapter, we're in that period of time when opposition to Jesus had intensified. Actually, in John chapter 6, we see where there's the record of many of his disciples turning away from him and no longer following him, to the point that he even asked his apostles, will you leave also? To which, through Peter, they responded, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. And when we come into the 8th chapter of John, we see where Jesus confronts a group of people, people who had still followed him, people who were still listening to what he had to say, but still people who were turning from him. And actually, through the process of the 8th chapter of John, we find something of a confrontation that takes place between Jesus and those that were in his audience. And it's always amazing to see how oftentimes these folks would take issue with Jesus, and they would challenge him intellectually. They would enter into some kind of a debate with him and then be pretty well exposed as being unable to stand on the same level with him and speak with him on the same plane of understanding. Kind of reminds me of the story of the fellow that went into a debate with another, and in this intellectual duel, he found out that he had come unarmed, and he was overmatched, and that's kind of what happens to these folks time and again when they confront Jesus, and this is just another of those instances. And I'd like for us to take a few moments this morning in our study to think about some things that are revealed in these verses about these folks who took issue with Jesus. And then at the close of our lesson, we'll talk about taking issue with Jesus today, because people still tend to do just exactly that. But let's begin our reading in the 54th verse of John chapter 8, where we're told that Jesus answered. Obviously, this is in the midst of this discussion, this conversation that's going on between them. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." As those last couple of verses indicate, this discussion and this conversation between Jesus and these folks kind of degenerated to the point where they resorted to violence. And as someone has said in the past, violence is the last resort of defeated men who, when reason fails, try stones. You think about that for a minute. How many times do we see this kind of thing happening, not only here in the life of Jesus, but in the life of others, of those who became disciples of Jesus? You read over in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts where Stephen is taken into custody and he's put on trial, and the entirety of the 7th chapter of Acts is Stephen's reasoning with his Jewish accusers based on the history of the people of Israel. And he goes through this lengthy discussion with them, and when he comes to the end of it, they are so put at odds with him that they take up stones and they stone him. Once again, when reason fails, men resorted to violence and they took up stones. When you turn over to the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, you read about the preaching of the Apostle Paul and when he's on his one of his preaching journeys. In the 19th verse, we're told that as he was continuing on his way, that opponents, Jewish opponents from the city of Antioch, followed after him, and they came down to where he was, and they confronted him, and they took him outside of the city, and they stoned him, and they left him there for dead, thinking that he was dead. Once again, stones become the weapons of choice when reason failed people. And so it happens here in the life of Jesus as well, when these people took issue with him. The amazing thing about this encounter that we read about in John the 8th chapter is that verse 31 indicates to us that it took place with people that the Bible describes as those who had believed him. Theirs was, however, a shallow faith. And when it was challenged and confronted by Jesus, it led to their violent reactions. And he encountered then only resistance from them. And so what I want to ask you this morning as we begin our study is just this question of why did these people take issue with Jesus? What was it that led them, though believers in a very shallow way, what was it that led them to the point that they became resistors of Jesus? And I want to suggest to you that there are three things that these verses in John chapter 8 tell us as to why they resisted Jesus. One is because they failed to understand his teaching about freedom. If you'd look back again with me in verse 31, we're told, that Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And that's what he wanted. That's what he always wants. That's what he wants from you and from me, is to be truly disciples, truly learners, followers of his. He says, if you'll abide in my word, that's what you will be. But then look on, he said to them in verse 32, that and you, that is, you who become truly disciples of mine, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, there was the first indication then of the problem that these folks had with Jesus, and it was that he would speak to them about being people who needed to be freed. They took issue with that. They answered him in verse 33, we are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? Why in the world are you talking to us about being made free? We are the descendants of Abraham. Don't you realize who we are? I think sometimes that's kind of a question a lot of folks seem to, if not in the actual words, at least in reality, seem to ask Jesus, or seem to ask God, don't you realize who we are? Don't you realize how important I am? These folks took issue with the idea that they, as the descendants of Abraham, needed to be freed from anything. They, of course, didn't understand the kind of freedom that Jesus was speaking about. But even in their misunderstanding of the freedom that he offered to them, they were stretching the truth. I mean, these were people who said, "We are Abraham's descendants and we have never been in bondage to any man." Well, they had spent the majority of their history in bondage. Started back there in Egypt. They were in bondage to the Egyptians. You trace their history on up into the time that they come into the promised land, and during the 300-year period of the judges, they were often held in bondage to nations around them. That's why the judges were raised up periodically to lead them out of oppression by other nations. You continue on in their history, and you'll recall the time that they were taken captive, at least a portion of the Jewish nation, by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were followed by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were followed by the Persians, who were somewhat more benevolent in their dealings with the Jews and other captive peoples. But nonetheless, they were their rulers, the Persians. The Persians were followed by the Greeks, and you come into that period of time that falls between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a period of about 400 years, and the Jews for periods of that time were held in bondage to the Greeks. And when the New Testament pages open, we read of them being dominated by the Romans. They spent a great portion of their time. Pride usually blinds us to the truth. The truth of the matter was they were a people often held captive and under the oppression of others. But their pride led them to deny what was obvious. I'll tell you what pride will do to us. It'll do exactly the same. It'll lead us to deny what is patently obvious to the honest observer. And if we would be honest with ourselves, we would not deny that which is obviously true. But Jesus tries to explain to them, verse 34, that they've misunderstood what kind of bondage he was even talking about. He answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin." And of course, what Jesus was speaking to them about was their bondage to sin. And that if they would truly be his disciples, they would know the truth, and by the truth, they would be set free from that sin. That's the same promise that God makes to men and women today. That if they would truly become disciples of Jesus, they would come to know what is true. And in their knowledge of truth, they would be freed from sin. Jesus, on this occasion, was pleading with these people to bend their pride in their heritage to Abraham and to accept his aid, to accept what Abraham could not provide for them, what no other person could provide for them besides himself. And if they would do that, they would then be delivered from spiritual bondage. But I want to tell you, there was a second thing, a second reason that these folks resisted. It was not only that they failed to understand Jesus' teaching about freedom, but they also failed to understand that physical descent is not spiritual character. You continue on in verse 37. Jesus says to them, "I know you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." And we see that we're beginning to see what is really the crux of the matter here. Remember back in the earlier verses, he said, "Truly, you will be my disciples if my word abides in you." Now here in verse 37, he points out to them, here's the problem. The problem is my word does not abide in you. My word does not hold sway. It does not continue in you as it is intended to, and to have the effects that it's intended to have. Jesus, here in verse 37, says to them, however, I know who you descend from. I know that you are descendants from Abraham. However, he associated them with a spiritual heritage in the following verses that was anything but Abraham's. Look at verse 38 and following. He says, I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Now notice, these are folks that said, we have Abraham as our father. Now here in verse 38 says, well, I tell you what, you are doing exactly what your father does. They answered, said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. It's interesting that this discussion now of parentage, of what is truly their heritage, that it doesn't come to them from Abraham, but rather it comes from another. Jesus is going to make it even plainer here in a moment. But before he does, he says to them, now, if Abraham was your father, you would behave like Abraham. But you don't. He says, I've come and I've told you the truth from God, and you've tried to kill me. You hate me. You don't like me. You won't follow me. You won't listen to me. Abraham didn't do that. Stop and think about the times that Abraham heard from God. Sometimes God spoke to him directly. What did Abraham do? Well, Abraham believed God. God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Sometimes Abraham received messengers from God who spoke his word to Abraham. And Abraham believed it. Angels appeared to him, spoke to him about God's intention to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham became concerned about Lot. Well, why would he be concerned about Lot if he didn't think that Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed? Obviously, when God spoke to Abraham, Abraham believed him. What Jesus is saying is, you don't do that. When God has spoken to you through me, you have not believed me. But you do act like your father. And listen to what he goes on to say in verse 43 and 44. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Now that's an interesting description, isn't it? You can't hear me. You've heard this explained before, I'm sure. Jesus wasn't saying your ear. He wasn't saying, well, your ears aren't working. What he says is you're not listening to me. He's speaking to them exactly like your parents probably spoke to you at some point in time when they asked you, are you listening to me? Well, they didn't think that your ears weren't working. They were wanting to know if you were paying attention to what they're having to say. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. You're just not paying attention. That's why you don't understand, because you can't hear me. Why is it that they can't hear him? Verse 44, he gets very plain. You are of your father. Here's your real heritage. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. This is who your father is. This is your heritage. This is what they had misunderstood. They thought that physical descent from Abraham, the righteous man, Abraham, the father of the faithful, meant that they were righteous. And they were the faithful, simply because they had descended from Abraham. But now let me give you a third thing as to why they resisted. They resisted as well because they failed to imitate Abraham's spiritual outlook. If you would, drop on down to verses 56 through 59, which we've already read, where he says to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." Of course, they're perplexed about this. In verse 57, they say, "You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" Abraham probably lived, give or take a century or two, a couple of thousand years before Christ. And so Jesus says, "Abraham longed to see my day, and he was happy because he saw it." And they said, "What in the world are you talking about? There are centuries upon centuries that separate you from Abraham. How does Abraham see your day and rejoice in it?" Turn over to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and I think we get a little further light on this. When the Hebrew writer says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Abraham was looking for something beyond the sphere of this world. He was looking for something beyond just the physical things that he saw, even in the land that God promised to him. And what Jesus is saying here very simply is that he saw in this faith, this outlook of faith, he saw what I have brought. In faith, he saw it ahead, and he rejoiced in it. Now, the Jews just didn't see this. And Jesus further explains it to them, but in a way that they, of course, were not ready to accept. When he goes on in following his statement about Abraham, when he says in verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Being the Bible students that you are, you're familiar with that phrase, "I am." From when Moses confronted God, God charged him to go and deliver Israel out of bondage. Moses says, "Well, who shall I tell them has sent me?" And God says, "You tell them, I am, has sent you." That was the way in which God identified himself, "I am." Actually, three times in this eighth chapter, Jesus uses that phrase to refer to himself. "I am." He was claiming to be divine. He was claiming to be God. This they seem to pick up on. And it is at this point in verse 59 where, reason having failed, they resorted to violence and they picked up the stones to cast at him. These verses show the degeneration of a shallow faith into an active and a vicious unbelief. And that's what it can degenerate into today as well, if we're not careful. Now, those are some reasons why these folks resisted Jesus. But as I said a few moments ago, people today continue to resist Jesus, and for many of the same reasons. Why do people resist today? Well, they resist today because they often fail to understand freedom, the freedom that Jesus comes and offers. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Well, see, a lot of folks just don't see themselves as, like these Jews didn't see themselves as, being captives of sin. They don't see themselves as being people who need liberation. You know, some of the most touching kinds of descriptions of liberation come from World War II and the descriptions of Allied soldiers coming to the camps that Jews were held in for many years, many of them being nothing more than skeletons walking about. And there are some of the most emotional kinds of descriptions of how the soldiers were affected as they were able to liberate these folks, and how these folks felt when these soldiers came and freed them. They understood they needed deliverance. They needed liberty. They needed to be freed. And when it came, they appreciated it. And therein lies the problem. It's for when people don't realize that they need this kind of liberation. Over in Romans, the 6th chapter and the 16th verse, you find where the Apostle Paul writes about the need of men and women everywhere. He says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Don't you understand, Paul is saying, that if you are carrying about unforgiven sins, that you are captive to sin. And you're given over to it until you are liberated from it. I remember more than once that Jack Johnson has made the observation in Bible classes and in other lessons that he's presented that one of the great problems of presenting the gospel to people is that they don't have a felt need for it. They don't feel that they need to be delivered from sin. And so, appeals of the gospel oftentimes go unheeded. The offers that Jesus makes of deliverance are resisted by people who don't feel that they need to be freed. Also, people today will sometimes resist Jesus because they fail to understand that spiritual service is not inherited. That a relationship with the Lord is something that isn't passed down from one generation to the next. Also in the book of Romans, the 2nd chapter, in verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "Who will render to every man," that is speaking of God, that he will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation." But did you notice that he says in that first verse, he will render to every man according to his deeds. Every person stands responsible for the way that they live their life. They stand responsible whether they have obeyed the Lord or whether they have resisted Him. There just simply is, as someone once put it, God has no grandchildren. I cannot rest on the laurels, depend on the righteousness of my mother and father. I have to stand on my own. And very often that just isn't what is done by people. And people resist the Lord because of allegiance to physical connections. Either children will refuse to obey the gospel because they somehow feel, well, that's a condemnation of their parents who never obeyed the gospel. I'm going to be loyal to that physical attachment rather than seeing the spiritual relationship to God as being more important. Well, sometimes it's reversed. Sometimes it's parents who watches their children stray from the Lord and become separated from Him. And then they too because of allegiance to the child, follow after them. Brother Greg read a passage for us from Matthew chapter 10 where Jesus talked about this very point. If you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. The fact of the matter is, Jesus does become the occasion where families divide. Sometimes. Child or parent may choose to leave the Lord. And then child or parent must decide whether they will remain true to the Lord or true to their physical relatives. And people today, just like in the days of Jesus, oftentimes resist the Lord because they fail to understand what is the true spiritual outlook in life. We turn back over to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. We read a few moments ago from the 11th chapter about Abraham's outlook in life. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, the writer urges his brethren, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. He urges us to be a people who, really, like Abraham, do not look for an abiding city here. We don't consider this to be our home. But rather we seek a city that is to come. We seek a dwelling place, a home that is beyond this life. But it requires our willingness to look upon things from a spiritual perspective. It requires us, going back to what Jesus said at the very beginning, in John the 8th chapter. It requires us being willing to abide in His Word so that we can truly be His disciple. And in that, know the truth then and be freed by it. What about you? Do you resist Jesus? Clearly the Bible's message is you do it at your own peril. For there is no other deliverance for men and women than Jesus. And to reject Him for whatever reason, those that we've talked about today or other reasons that you may have, it can only lead to a disastrous end in your life. Are you following Jesus? Do you comply with Him rather than resisting? Then remember these words from John the 8th chapter and be encouraged to continue in that determination to comply rather than to resist. You're subject to His invitation to obey Him today and His gospel. Turn away from your sins and your faith that Jesus is God's Son. Confess that faith and be baptized. Wash the guilt of your sins away. Begin a new life, not of resistance, but of compliance with the Lord. We pray you'll do that while we stand and sing.